You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Finished Jude, an excellent time. We spent a lot of time, a lot in that 25-verse little one-chapter book. We spent a lot of time just really getting into the message that Jude gave us. Alan gave a great message last week. And before we start our new study, which will be a much quicker go through the book of Luke, I thought I was going to take a couple of Sundays to address just how do we live in this culture. It's kind of a follow-up with Jude. You know, obviously the application was, hey, keep yourselves in the love of God, building yourselves up in your faith, praying in the Spirit, and of course, having that hope of the coming mercy of the appearing of the Lord. And then he went into that little short exhortation, and on those who are doubting, you know, show that compassion. Those that are, you know, on their way to hell, you know, you basically snatch them from the flames and you live in such a way that you're other-centered. So I wanted to develop that a little bit better with this titled message called Wisdom from Above. You know, the Bible says he who wins souls must be wise. And what is wisdom and how does it apply here? And essentially, how do we conduct ourselves in a culture that's increasingly hostile to Christianity, increasingly pagan? How do we live in this environment and not get corrupted by it, not lose sight of our biblical worldview? And this is really what I wanted to look at. And I thought we'd start with a place where we already covered some months ago in the book of Colossians, but the very end of Colossians, chapter 4, we're going to be looking at a few passages in this two-part series. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. This is what he says: walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So the subject essentially is, all right, how do you take that which you've experienced in God and live in such a way that would inspire those outside of understanding that to believe? You know, walking in wisdom, you know, the opposite would be walking after our own feelings or impressions, or walking governed by our own desires. I mean, naturally, we're not desiring to serve and sacrifice our time for someone else. Naturally, we wouldn't desire to step out of our comfort zone and think of others. And naturally, we would be probably more internal. But when you're walking in wisdom, something happens to you. Your mind expands, your heart expands, and you begin to see more eternally. You think more eternally. Otherwise, you think just temporarily. And by that, I mean, you know, like when you're going to school, you know, you're getting a grade so you can go to the next grade, so you can get a good grade and go to the next grade and eventually graduate so you can get a job. And everything is temporal. You're only thinking of the next step. But how to step above all of that and make the most of your opportunity wherever you are. If you're a student, you're more than just a student waiting to pass a test to get to the next grade. There are unique opportunities for you all around to think eternally and to have an influence and an impact on your generation. If you're a young mom at home with infants and they're crying and making a mess and you got to change diapers and your hormones are going all over the place and you think, my life is over, you realize, you know what, this is a season and to make the most of that and to connect with other moms. But the point is, it's always thinking eternally. How do you get in tune with heaven? Well, the key here, of course, is having that teachable, you know, heart to receive instruction. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but only in airing his own opinions. And have you not seen that culture in our culture a lot? People aren't there to dialogue anymore. They're just there to shout their slogans. They're not there to converse. They're not there to understand somebody's other point of view. They're there to just push their point of view all over the place, it seems. Even in work and going into the city, going wherever you are, it seems like there is a thing you've got to conform to. But when we walk with wisdom to those who are outside, we understand what it's like to be outside. I mean, as a Christian in Rome at that time, you were an outsider. You were totally an outsider. In fact, they called Christians atheists in early Rome because they didn't believe in all the Roman gods. What do you mean you only believe in this one God? They called you unpatriotic if you were there. You didn't burn incense to the emperor today? What? They would call you immoral. What are you doing with all those secret meetings behind closed doors? They persecuted believers because they didn't understand them. So we know what it's like to be on the outside. But when people are outside the faith, how do you respond to them? How can we show concern for those both persecuted and also and in prison even, and also those that we can influence, even our persecutors? How can we minister to them? I remember when we did, and when we were going through Colossians, I shared this, we did this mock border crossing for training children to care as they gather regularly, and they would do these different things to teach children. One was they set up a mock border crossing to a place where it's illegal to distribute Bibles. And as they're crossing the border, my little grandson at 5 or 6 at the time, he's put his little suitcase up there and he's really nervous. It's filled with Bibles and it's going on the conveyor belt and some stern official is there and open that thing, inspect that. And he gets put in a little detaining center and he's learning that the culture is not going to necessarily be kind to those who believe the Bible. At the same time, giving them a heart and a prayer for those that are in those places. You know, just somebody that was touched by God here in this fellowship, a young lady who had it in her heart. She wanted to make an impact in that area of the world where they don't have Bibles and it's illegal to bring them in. She smuggled in personally 100,000 Bibles so far. And she's just getting started in her life. And she's met house church pastors in these places and has encouraged them. She's been encouraged by their, you can't get a better picture than when you see them grab those Bibles and they're crying and they're kissing the Bible. It's the first Bible they've ever owned and they're going to be distributing them. I mean, you get a picture. This is powerful. So how do we have this kind of sense of walking in such wisdom? Well, we need to redeem the time and just make the most of those opportunities. You know, so often we don't see the value. Like if someone gave you a stock tip and said, hey, get this right now. It's trading at $5. It's going to be $100. Jump on it now. And let's say you bought all the stock you could. You bought up that opportunity and then it paid off. Well, you know, there's something more valuable than just money, and that is time. In fact, money only has its value because it represents your time, which also tells you when you give money, when you donate, when you tithe, it's really, you're not just tithing money, you're tithing your heart, you're tithing your concern, you're tithing your commitment, you're tithing a part of your life, part of representing your time. This is the idea, redeeming the time. Buy that up, make the most of that. Consider the thirst of so many people that have their own Messiah, their own viewpoints of life, their own worldview. Sometimes it's a mixture of Christianity and some other thing. And yet the true gospel is the only thing. What Jesus did for us is the only thing that can truly rescue us. So we want to make the most of that. Win souls and shine as the stars forever, as Daniel put it, when you lead someone to righteousness. You know, the difference is that you've got the difference between a self-centered life and an other-centered life. In an other-centered life, you know, you're going to seek unity with people. But a self-centered life, you live in disunity. With an other-centered life, you're okay with diversity, people different from you. It's okay. In fact, it's kind of exciting to learn. Your heart gets enlarged with people from different cultures, ethnic backgrounds, different classes, different races. But when you have a self-centered life, it's often, you know, you seek unification. There's a difference between unity and unification. Unification is a force. Everyone's got to think this way. And you know what I'm talking about. When you go to work, all the rules and, you know, the political correct speech, you have to be careful because we all have to think this. And the thought police will be after you if you don't. Where when you're other-centered, you can enjoy different people freely. You enjoy the unity, you enjoy the diversity. You don't have to be unification. A self-centered or a other-centered person knows their role and is happy to live in that role, to travel in their lane, where a self-centered person is always going to be looking over the fence, envious, jealous. An other-centered person will take responsibility for their life. By the way, that's the goal of maturity. You begin to take responsibility for your life, where a self-centered person is always just blaming others, pointing the finger at others. It's they did this and they did that. Not realizing every time you point your finger, there's three pointing back at you. An other-centered person respects authority. They know that God allows certain people. Sometimes there's even bad authority, but God allows that. Sometimes you have to resist with a respectful way to change. At the same time, like for example, if I didn't think a law was right and I had to conscientiously object because it violated my faith, I'm still going to submit to the authority in whatever punishment they mete out. Where a self-centered person is going to be rebellious. It's going to storm, you know, the place and is going to demand their own way. You know, another centered person respects to delegate, realizes he's not the answer, where, well, a self-centered person just wants control. And that's a great illustration when you think about what you want in life. You know, Jesus did not come to control. In fact, that's the most amazing thing. If he came to control, he would have not come down as a little baby in a poor family's, you know, manger. He would have come down as Caesar. And he would have, from the top down, straightened everything out and controlled everybody to go the right way. But that's not how it works. You know, a self-centered person wants that kind of control and that tyranny. And if they get power, look out. Because they will wield that power in whatever way they want. But you know, the thing about somebody who wants power and gets power is as soon as they're removed, the people rejoice. All right, you know, the wicked witch is dead. You know, the emperor is gone. Now we can breathe. We want to forget him. We're going to erase his name from history. But when you have influence, when you live in such a way like Jesus, who only ministered 3-year ministry. I've been in ministry more than 15 times longer than Jesus was in his 3 years. And yet look at the impact he had after he was gone. This is the most startling thing about a person that is other-centered. They live on long after they're gone because they've influenced. It's much more powerful. And of course, an other-centered person is free. A self-centered person is always in bondage. There is no greater tyranny than the tyranny of self. You're self-demanding your way. You've got to have it a certain way. You'll never be happy. What a horrible existence that is. But what a difference it is when you can approach life and whatever comes your way, you know God is going to provide an opportunity in that. Even if the worst case scenario happens, like young Daniel, when he's ripped from his family and thrown into a strange culture and a strange language, made a eunuch, put into this training program and forced to learn the whole Babylonian system. But he still maintained his faith and God used him incredibly. So I want to say whatever happens in our own nation. Listen, will the Lord humble us? I don't know, but I'm praying that God would be merciful. At the end of the day, God is on the throne. Listen, any area of a biblical worldview that would lead you to be other-centered has its opposite of natural man, the unbeliever. You know, because even who is man? The Bible tells us we were created in God's image, but if you are outside of God, then you just came by chance. That's a huge metaphysical foundation. God created you or you just happened. And with that foundation, think of the difference. We want to know why young people are going nuts and crime has soared and people have checked out and there's so much dysfunction. Well, you know, if you tell people there is no real purpose. In fact, I prayed with a young man last night who came up afterwards, wanted to receive the Lord, and the real thing was he'd lost purpose. What is my purpose? So you can't find that unless you have a good connection with your Creator. You can't. Because you have to just make it up and you know you're making it up. You know you're just making it up. It just happens to be what you want to do. And so you're going to make your purpose, whatever it is. But you know, that's a very thin veneer that doesn't last very long. Because when you get shaken in any way, that veneer is going to disappear and you're going to wonder, what am I doing with my life? And he was where I was at one point when I surrendered my life to the Lord, when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is a thing, just as your body needs calories in order to feed your physical body, you need that energy. Your brain feeds on purpose. God made you in his image. Without purpose, you have no meaning. You have to make your own meaning up. And again, it runs thin. God says that we were created in his image, but we also sinned, which explains all the evil. And yet, if you're a non-believer, you think people are basically good. And what's caused them to be bad is the environment. So this is why do you think socialism is so attractive to this next generation? Because in a sense, they believe that people are basically good, but it's all of this evil religion and all this division and structure and racism. And we got to change this environment. And then people will be born into... The reason socialism has never worked anywhere in the world is because the whole world has to be under socialism. Because anytime there's something out there... Now think about what that means. It's the most tyrannical control you could ever get over people's lives. Because that's how the only way they think they can control people and create a better environment. And they're passionate about this. But the problem comes back to this. God has revealed himself. So what I want to do is I want to take us to this. First, a man who had to reach a paganized culture. And he wrote to a church that lived in this paganized culture. And I'm speaking to Paul the Apostle. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to start there, or continue there, I should say. And then we're going to take a look at the foundation of this so we can kind of create a better understanding of how do we relate in a pagan culture. Paul, the apostle, writes to a church that was right in the peak of the Roman Empire. I mean, they were on a trade route. They were Roman. They had the Grecian culture. Everybody spoke Greek. They had a Greek foundation of their life, you know, serving the many gods. And so Paul comes with a message of the gospel. There's a few people that believe and the church starts growing. But it also had its problems. He writes about those problems. But in verse 18, I'm picking up there. He begins to show the difference. And of course, why it's a challenge in a pagan culture. He says, for the message, verse 18, of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, what hope to somebody that's lost their focus in life, this news about a man who died for them and rose again, it seemed foolishness to them. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now he's going to repeat that same thought. In other words, nothing good will come out of someone just depending on their own intellect. God has to reveal what is right. So he says, where is the wise? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age, the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. That's just another way of saying it was God's plan that you could never find him out with man's wisdom. It pleased God through another method. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This message of the gospel that he says the Jews are looking for a sign. And they're only going to get one sign, the sign of Jonah. That is, Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. So the Son of Man would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And that's the only sign when he rose again. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. How could our Messiah come and die? Even though it's clearly written in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. It's like when you have verses that you can't understand, you kind of just glide past them. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. They couldn't understand your hero. And to the Greek gods, they were all heroic and powerful and manipulative and controlling. And of course, they modeled their own life after this. You know, power, might makes right. That's the pagan way. You're seeing that in the socialistic culture. The bullying. We're going to force you to believe this or to do this and to be this. And we'll shout you down. It's like might makes right. So the Greeks thought, this hero coming to die? Foolishness. You know, it's amazing how you look at all the isms of man and how they run short. Greece said, know yourself. That was their philosophy. Rome, discipline yourself. Education, expand yourself. Psychology, find yourself. Materialism, please yourself. Asceticism, suppress yourself. Humanism, trust yourself. But what we need is to get back to the simplicity of Christ. So he goes on to say, verse 24, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, what he's saying is the foolishness of his plan to bring his own son to die and the seeming weakness of his son on the cross is much smarter than all of the power and wisdom of men. And then he reminds us personally, verse 26, I love this. He says, so you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why is that? You know, maybe being wise according to the flesh, being mighty in your own strength, being noble in your own right, kind of blinds you from seeing the truth about yourself. Because you're comparing yourselves with others and you think, well, I'm doing pretty good. And you never stop to realize maybe you're in a prison of your own making. You can't see the truth. Not many are called, but notice who he does call. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. This is a very important truth here. God's plan ultimately is to bring to nothing all the glory of people. And he's going to reveal his glory. And those who give up on their own personal glory and they realize there's no weight in my own life. I need help. I confess, Jesus, forgive me. I need your salvation. That's where you find life. And that's the reason for this is verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. The Lord is not going to allow. Look, if there was any way you could save yourself, Jesus died for nothing. There is no way you can save yourself. You are not good enough to stand before a perfect God. And we get so blinded by our own glory, we don't see that. We get so proud comparing ourselves with others, we don't see that. But those who are already broken and weak and struggling and despised don't have much marketability in the world. No beauty there, no wealth, no power, no talent, no celebrity status. You know, you're valued among people is very low. Your value is low to people. They size you up immediately and go, I don't need to spend some time with this person. They're not that important or powerful or rich or whatever. And we're all sized up all the time by people, aren't we? But you see, God has chosen that one because that one is most likely to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Help me. I got to tell you, I'm more than blown away when I think of some of the response we get on our Bridge radio station from prisoners. And I just got a letter last week from a chaplain of one of the prisons who's insisting he really wants a full schedule of all the teachers on the Bridge radio because all of his guys want to know who's playing, doing what so they can schedule their whole day around teachers they want to listen to so they can grow in the Bible. God's doing something. It's a mind blower. And I believe while the powers of the world out here are moving and shaking everything, and these forgotten men and women incarcerated because of some bad decisions in their past, and the world has written them off, God's stirring up a whole generation, I believe, that's eventually going to impact. And years ago, when we took that crazy step to do this radio station, God has shown it so powerfully now. What a blessing it has been. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. You know, he says in verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of our biggest needs to be right before God, to be transformed by his power, and to be completely forgiven and purchased by his blood. It's all settled because of Jesus. So that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in this. If you're going to put any weight on anything, that's the idea of glory, it's weight. If you're going to put any weight on something, what is it worth? That's why we worship God, because he is worth our devotion, our adoration, our praise. But instead, people want to worship themselves. They want to put glory, assign weight to themselves. No, if you're going to glory, if you're going to assign any worth or weight, assign it to the Lord. So Paul says then, now here's a guy that actually was pretty educated. He's actually a pretty smart guy. Could have been one of the premier teachers in Israel. Brilliant man, brilliant. But notice what he says. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. You know, I read this and I thought, you know, it wasn't the weakness because he was persecuted or fear of being, you know, stoned again or hurt and trembling because he was afraid of what they were going to do. You know what his real concern was? It shows you the magnanimous heart of Paul. His real concern, his real fear was trusting in his own brilliant education and ability that he thinks he could move those people. Just let me at them. I'll dazzle them with my speech. No, he said, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That, you know, God demonstrated power through Paul, and that he was such a great person that, you know, he took upon himself the Greek name Paul, which means little. And he saw that all of my greatness really needs to be put on the shelf so that I can let the Lord shine in my life. And indeed, he did. And the power and demonstration of the Spirit to do that. See, not only God is powerful enough to lift you up from the dust heap, he's also powerful enough, like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, to humble you, to humble those who walk in pride, to remind them they're but flesh and they need to trust in him. And Paul demonstrated that. And your faith, that it would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom, he says in verse 6, among those who are mature, not yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. How many times has he reminded us what this wisdom of the world, the power of the world, the glory of the world, the rulers of this world, they're going to come to what? Nothing. What we're so afraid of, what we're so focused on, and politically especially, I mean, isn't it just is annoying to the degree of how much of that stuff we've let in to cause us to fret? I have to say, my own grandson was a little bit disturbed about all of this stuff and asked me, you know, what's going to happen to me? You know, what's going to happen if this election or this? And I said, honey, you're 10 years old. You're worried about the election, really? I said, you worry about 10-year-old stuff. Don't worry about that stuff. You know, God is on the throne. Worst case scenario, you know, you'll be taken captive like Daniel and thrown into prison and, you know, have to go through hell. But God will use you. Yeah, my wife said, yeah, he was even more concerned after he talked to you, Dan. You know, he said, I'm determined not to know anything among you. I came in weakness that it's not about me. So the wisdom, he says, is this. We speak wisdom of God in a mystery, verse 7. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, what would they have not done? Had they known just who Jesus was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. He goes on to say in verse 14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You know, they're not awake, alive. Just as we all were dead in trespasses and sins, and the Lord opened our hearts and transformed us so we could see what was truly valuable. And so he says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he is rightly judged himself by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So Paul makes this amazing contrast between the pagan culture that, you know, they're putting the weight on the wrong thing. They're valuing the wrong thing. In our materialistic culture, it's money. It's fame. It's power. I mean, those are the things. And we even said in the Jeremiah passage, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his might, and the rich man in his riches. Let him who glories glory in this. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. You know, it was that way in the early church. Being a Christian was about a relationship with God through his Son. The Lord brought you into access to the Father because of his death. And it was you were enjoying God. You were enjoying it. And then eventually, over time, you know, in the Grecian culture, they kind of synchronized Jesus into philosophy, and Christianity became more of a philosophy. In fact, you're going to see Paul engage with a culture the next time we cover this. You're going to see him engage with a culture that has a pagan worldview and how they totally misinterpret everything through their worldview, as people do today. They misinterpret everything you say and do through their worldview. How Paul dealt with that, pretty amazing. And then also in Acts chapter 17. So we'll be looking at that. But eventually that relationship that turned into philosophy, and then eventually through Rome, Christianity turned into an institution. Another human institution to control people with power and authority. And then sadly in America, it's been said by some that Christianity's been turned into an enterprise. You know, a way to make money and do things, you know, another career opportunity, sadly. But this was never Paul's heart, and it should never be our heart. We need to get back to the simplicity of devotion to Jesus as our Lord. In fact, if you wanted to contrast this self-centered life and the other-centered life, James does a great job. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 13. He says this, who is the wise and understanding among you? Now, James has already told them before. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask of God. He will bless you with more than you need. So what's the problem? Well, people think they're quite okay without that wisdom of God. They think, I can get this. I'm good. I'm okay. Listen, famous last words. It will be, hey, I think I got this. You know, those are the times when we trust way too much in ourselves. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. See, there's something about a true filling of the Spirit that brings out the real what God wants. In contrast, in verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. You know, even in church circles, people can be envious and bitter. They're not walking in wisdom from above. It says this wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and even demonic. I mean, it is demonic because it's a lot like Satan. I will stand in the right. I will climb to the highest. I will. It's all self-determination rather than yielding to your Creator, who knows you and knows what's best for you. The wisdom for where there's envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and everything are there. And do we not see this in our culture? We've gotten so far away from a biblical worldview and a framework. This is where the culture is, verse 16. But what a contrast. In the darkness, in all of this, what everybody, dog eat dog, everybody is fighting for their own, you know, piece of the pie. You have a wisdom that could stand out. It's first pure, peaceable. There's no mixed motive. It's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. You don't have to always demand your right. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So I think for the rancor of the times, we need this taste of spiritual wisdom and to leave that example. So there's a couple of passages that I want to think, how did the biblical worldview get here? And turn to Psalm 78. I can't believe I was going to try this series or this message in one message where I divided it in two, and now I'm feeling I might have to divide in three, but I'm going to pick up the pace here. Psalm 78 does this. If you were growing up among the Jewish people, you would have had a rich history to hear from constantly. You would have been constantly repeating the scriptures. You would have been memorizing the great works of God throughout history. And what you would have gained from it, this law, this testimony to not hide. Verse 4 of 78, he says, "We will not hide them from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord." What you would look at if you were a Jewish person then, you would realize God made a covenant with you, a contract, if you will. And if you have a contract, of course, a contract stipulates what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. What would stipulate you breaking the contract and what would stipulate somebody else breaking the contract, or what's acceptable on both sides? That's what a contract is. But you'd need a history, you know. In other words, after the contract, then you'd have to see how people performed, and you would have a performance evaluation. Did they do all those things on that house sale that they said they were going to do? And oh, they didn't do this, so they owe me that. And you're going to take them to, you know, task about that to keep their part of the deal. And then you'll keep your part of the deal. That check will come, and, you know, then you have the contract. Well, we have a contract with God, which is unique. It's not an arbitrary, however the gods feel at any given time, you're going to be treated, as in the pagan world. They believed that fate was that if the gods had it out for you, nothing you can do, buddy. Oh, sorry for you. Too bad that happened to you. The gods are fickle. There was no contract. There was no agreement. God made an agreement with people. Now, he made an agreement not with the pagan world, but he made an agreement with Abraham. Deuteronomy tells us why he did that. So that people would watch and see what kind of a faithful God we have, that they might also be inspired to trust him. So Psalm 78 essentially is a record of the contract performance of Israel. And it's not really a good record on their part, but what you find in this is you constantly see what God did to keep his part and how people failed to keep their part all the way through here. So I'm just going to read a little bit of it. He says in verse 6 that all of this is so the generation to come might know these things. The children will be born. They might arise and declare to them to their children that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Going back in the contract, seeing their performance or their failure, they go, wow, when they failed that, they could have really been blessed. I want to make a better decision. That's why we pass this on to our children. Even our mistakes. You know, our kids need to know when we've made mistakes, the bad decisions we've made, and the cost of those bad decisions. That's a very important thing. We seem to always want to sanitize our lives and make it look like everything's good. And, oh, we're not arguing, honey. We're not arguing. We're okay. We're having fun. We're having some intense fellowship over here, you know. You know, sometimes the kids need to know you had a bad day, you made some bad decisions, and you know what? And it hurt, and you hurt each other, and now you gotta realize I don't want to be there. So the kids need to know this stuff. So here kids are taught this. Not to be like their, imagine you, would you teach your kids, verse 8, that we don't want you to be like your fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then he goes through showing how. Verse 12. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers. I like that. Verse 13, he divided the sea, caused them to walk through. Verse 14, he led them with a cloud and with a light of fire at night. In verse 15, he split rocks in the wilderness to give them something to drink. He brought streams out of the rock. Verse 16. But then notice verse 17. But they sinned even more against him. by rebelling. They tested God in the wilderness, verse 18. They spoke against God, verse 19. And behold, still, he struck the rock and waters flowed. And then they challenged, can you have bread also? Can you provide meat? And God was furious when he heard this. Because, verse 22, they did not believe in God and did not trust his salvation. What were they doing? They were breaking the covenant. What was the covenant? You know, so often we think that the main covenant was the covenant of law of Moses. They had to keep the law of Moses in order to, you know, be saved. And that's just erroneous. The law was added after the covenant. The real covenant with Abraham was very simple. It was a great contract. God says, I'm going to bless you. What are you going to do? Abraham, you don't have to do anything. Just trust me. That was the requirement. Do you know that we have a very similar covenant, in a sense, with the Lord? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe and trust what he did for you. How we are prone to pull that into the world of works and I've got to add this and do that and I'm looking at my own glory then how much better I did than you. That's human religion. What they did was they failed to trust him and acknowledge him. He's leading them in the wilderness. He's provided for them and they don't believe it. They don't trust. If they don't get their food right the way they want it or the food they want at this point, they're ready to give up on it. And well, we're not far from that kind of people. If God doesn't come through right away when we think, I'm not going to trust him. We make the same mistakes. We need to come back to simple trust in the Lord. So he commanded, verse 23, the clouds above opened the doors of heaven, rained down manna and gave them angels' food. Verse 25. And then, because they got tired of manna. Well, you remember that story in Numbers 11. It's pretty fun. They even use the word. I can just picture them saying, I loathe this bread. Give us meat. I want a steak. And so they're complaining to Moses. And Moses goes to the Lord, I can't take any more of this. Now they want, where am I going to? And God says, well, give them some meat. And Moses was like, what? Do you want us to kill all the animals? It still wouldn't be enough to feed this many people. And God, I love it. He says, hey, Mo, let's talk. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but he basically says, has my arm been shortened? Have I lost the ability to solve this problem? He goes, I'll tell you what, and I love God's sense of humor. He says, I'm going to give them meat not just for a day, not just for a week. I'm going to give them meat for 30 days until it comes out of their nose. That's what he says. And that's exactly what happens. In verse 26, he caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power, he rained meat, verse 27, on them like the dust, the feathered fowl like the sands of the sea. They had more meat than they could handle. But he also, as faithful to his covenant, disciplined them when they didn't trust him. And they, in spite of this, you know, all God did, verse 32, look, in spite of this, they still sinned. So this is all a record of their failure, his faithfulness. Their failure, his faithfulness. It's a constant lesson in our lives too. When has God failed you? Oh, he might not have done what you've instructed him to do, which is how oftentimes people treat religion. You know, I'm going to get God to do something for me. The reality is, it's like God is faithful. We're going to pick up this thought because we've ran out of time, but I want to keep following through with this because this is laying a foundation that ultimately is the very foundation of what we believe, which eventually this foundation of reality, God created us and he has a purpose and I trust in what he has done through the gospel. That affects where I put my trust in his truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. From that truth, we get a sense of what is right and wrong and ethics and justice. And from that comes a social order. Now, here's what happens, and I want this to be in your brain as you're thinking about this through the week. Is there also not pressure from the social order of those who don't believe God to force you to look at things a different way when it comes to justice and ethics? And that forces you to revise your view of truth, which eventually forces you to even have a mistaken notion of reality, of what is real. This is the pressure that's coming down, where the logical progression is when you have a strong foundation in the reality of God, your creator, and you're answering to him, you put your trust in the truth that Jesus has revealed, it affects your life and changes your view of life and people, and you love people now, and that changes the whole social order. But don't let the world push you down this way. You've got to come from that foundation of knowing him, which will transform your life and will impact others. But we're going to pick up on this very thing because we're going to watch how Paul did it with the people in Lystra, the people in Athens, and then we'll make some more applications. Lord, thank you so much for your truth. Just to know how your people had a contract, could see very clearly what was right and wrong and how they were performing or not, and how unbelievably merciful and patient and kind and gracious you were through the history. Lord, we accept that as our foundation. You are our God, our creator, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name above all names. You are, no one is like you. Your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. So, Lord, we bring to you our daily needs, our daily bread. Give us that daily bread. And, Lord, give us that heart for you to not only forgive others, to not hold grudges, the love that we've received, let it spill out to others. But, Lord, also protect us from the tempter who wants to pull us away from you and get us to act independently from you. Lead us not into temptation. Keep us from the evil one. For Lord, in all things, your name is above all. To you be the kingdom, the glory, and the honor forever and ever, ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Lloyd Pulley. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Lloyd's ministry by visiting www.ccob.org.